All right, so we are in week three of our elemental series, and we're talking about the story of grace, which is what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, and we will finish talking about this particular outcome of our spiritual journey, our story of grace. We'll finish that today, and then we'll embark on our next three-week mini-series after this, and then our next three-week mini-series, and then our next three-week mini-series, all right? So it's like mini-series city. You know, we're talking about the story of grace, and let me just ask you to think about something. You don't have to answer out loud, but let me ask you to think about something. Why is it that we need grace? I want to get somewhere. I want to help us understand some things. Why is it that we need grace? Well, maybe your response might be, well, Jerry, because there's sin, right? I mean, that's pretty simple, right? Sinners need grace. True. But let me ask you this question. Where did sin come from? So, okay, Jerry, that was an easy one. Adam and Eve in the garden fell to temptation, therefore sin entered the world. Yes, that is absolutely true. But where did the temptation come from which Adam and Eve fell? It ultimately came from what we read in Genesis as the serpent and what we know as Satan. Now we're getting closer to understanding why we need grace. You see, one of the things that maybe we fail to remember, just in general conversation, is that there is an unseen, invisible war that is going on all the time that we may not be paying any attention to. The reality of it is this. If I could peel back, fundamentally, right now, if I could peel back the layers and you could see beyond just this reality, and you could look into what would be called in the scriptures the heavenly realm, you would realize that there is a war going on that you and I just don't sometimes see or think about. It's out of sight, therefore it's out of mind, except for it can't be out of mind when we read the scripture. Because in reading the scripture, we see that there is an unseen war going on in the heavenlies where the forces of evil and the forces of good are in a head-on collision for the hearts and souls and structures and institutions of man. So you've got on this side, you've got the general of the forces of evil named Lucifer, who is leading those forces. And on this side, you've got the general of the angels of hosts, the Archangel Michael. You're going, wait a minute. It's Jesus against Satan. How dare you compare Jesus, the uncreated sovereign Son of God, to a created thing? You see, if you're looking for a match made in heaven, so to speak, you would be looking at Satan and Michael. Those would be somewhat equivalencies in the heavenly realm, not Jesus and Satan, not God and Satan. God has no counterpart, ladies and gentlemen. He has no equal. And so you'd look at it in this realm, and that thus there is this idea that there is a war going on for our souls. Now, I mentioned to you last week an interesting thought that when the church, these people who have been absolutely infected by grace, who have grace poured upon their lives, when these people begin to demonstrate this, it is a testimony of the wisdom of God in all of the cosmos, including the heavenly realm. So the angels of God and the angels of hell are all looking at the church and they're going, what? They're looking at grace and they're saying, what? These people, these sinners, these people, really? This is how God's going to get it done? Are you serious? But here's the interesting thing. While both the angels of heaven and the devils of hell are all basically confused and confounded by grace, they respond differently. See, the angels of heaven respond this way. They respond with a longing to look into these things. That's why we read from what Peter said when he said that angels long to look into these things of salvation because it's confounding for them, right? But the enemy, the devils of hell, the forces of hell, They don't long to look into this thing called grace that's been extended to all of us. They hate it. Hate it. In fact, it's been stated this way. Hell hates grace. Grace is the weapon of heaven against which hell has no defense. Grace is beautifully frustrating to the schemes of hell. It has no formula and no remedy. It magnifies the wisdom of God and confounds the intellect of hell. It can't be predicted and it can't be proven wrong. Grace speaks louder than merit, sweeter than works, and clearer than ambition. The toxins of hell that poison humanity, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, can be swallowed in one gulp by grace. And they were, at the cross and in the empty tomb of Jesus. Hell hates Jesus. Hell hates grace. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we understand that hell hates grace, we start to see the reality of the war that's going on, and we start to see why what we say and who we are and what we share is a weapon in the hand of God used against hell itself. In fact, I hesitated to do this, but I want to read you a passage of scripture that kind of outlines the idea that hell hates grace. And it's found, it's not where we're going to park ourselves. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians again in the last chapter, chapter 6, in just a moment. But in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, I want to read to you basically a whole chapter. And you can look at it with me if you like, but it's going to show you how much hell hates grace. Revelation chapter 12, and it says this. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Listen to how they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the what? Word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation is not long on chronology or even being concerned about whether it's talking about past or present, and sometimes is talking about both in the same context. So it's not as if you read the book of Revelation and go, okay, it's a 1, 2, 3, 4, because Revelation actually goes from sometimes talking about heaven to sometimes talking about earth to sometimes talking about past to sometimes talking about future. It is kind of this whole cavalcade of information. It's an apocalyptic book. It speaks very metaphorically in a lot of senses, sometimes very literally, sometimes very metaphorically. It's not the easiest book in the world to understand. But my job today is not to unpack the book of Revelation for us. It's to remind us of this fact, that when we see in Revelation 12 this idea of the woman who we would believe would be Israel, the woman that is giving birth to the Messiah, the Son of God, who came out of the line of Israel, what we see is this picture in heaven, so to speak, of the enemy that is waiting on the Son of God to come and then wants to be ready to devour and to crush and to take advantage of and to destroy the Son of God. Obviously, Satan's plans are thwarted in that regard, even though he thought he won that at the cross. He did not. What we recognize is this, is that what Satan wants to do, since he can't get a hold of Jesus himself, he wants to go after that which gave birth to Jesus, the people of Israel. And if that's not enough, he also wants to go after her offspring, which are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who do you think that is? Yeah, that's us. So here's the interesting thing. Hell hates grace. And when we talk about this great story of grace, as we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, and we'll even focus in on more today, understand that hell hates it. But two times in this passage in Revelation chapter 12, we understand something very, very important is occurring, that the people of God are giving and holding to the testimony of Jesus. It is a weapon in the hands of God. When you and I, listen, when you and I allow for God to use us as agents of grace in this world, it is a weapon in the hand of God. It's been interesting because that word translates two different ways. When Romans talks about that we are weapons of righteousness, so to speak, in Romans chapter 6 and in 7, that word translates two different ways, instruments and weapons. And you know what I've found when I've taught through this and I've actually, you know, spoken to people about this? Women actually resonate with being an instrument in the hand of God, and men resonate with being a weapon in the hand of God. Either way you want to slice it, ladies, if you want to be a weapon, knock yourself out. I'm fine with that. Men, if you want to be an instrument, knock yourself out. It's all good. I don't care how you resonate with it. Just understand this, that your story of grace is an instrument or a weapon in the hand of God to thwart the schemes of hell. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. So I say that because it is imperative that we understand that our stories of grace individually, because we talked about God's story of grace, the He. Then last week we talked about the we as the church, and now we're talking about the me as an individual. Our stories of grace are really important in the overall scheme of what God is doing on mission in the world, thwarting the schemes of the enemy and seeing people come to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. That said, what I want to do is I want to point us into Ephesians chapter 6, the very last chapter. And Paul gives us some concluding thoughts. We started a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1. And then last week we were predominantly in chapter 3. And this week we're in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. And I want you to notice what Paul says at the conclusion of this incredible letter about maybe some ways that we can drill down a little bit into our individual stories of grace. Look with me beginning in verse number 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of take some of these things that Paul said in his concluding remarks in this letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to lift out a few things that are going to help us to understand how do we move in the direction towards seeing us sharing our grace story as a part of the natural spiritual maturity outcomes that ought to be present in our lives. Here's the first thing that I want you to note. You're going to have to pray. That's the first thing I want you to know. You say, okay, Jerry, that seems pretty obvious. Well, it may not be as obvious as you think, because Paul is saying something here that I think we'll find quite interesting, because I want to tell you the framework that he's talking from. Some of us already know, yeah, man, I pray all the time, you know. Okay, it's awesome. You should be praying. Man, I ask God for lots of things. That is fantastic. You should be asking God for lots of things that are in line with his will. Not lots of things. Lots of things that are in line with his will. I've taught on that before. It was in the Life in the Light series. If you want to go back and look at it, did a message on conversing with God and prayer and those kinds of things. So we've taught on that here significantly. But four times in these verses, as you'll notice, beginning in verse 18, four times, you can see them right there in with your open Bible that everyone has in front of them. It says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, right? And then the latter part of verse 18, with this in mind, always keep on praying. Then verse 19 says, pray also for me. And then verse 20 in the latter half, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Four times in here, Paul says, pray. Here's what's interesting. Of the four times that Paul is talking about praying, who is he asking to be prayed for? Either the church, the saints, or himself. At no time in this passage of scripture is Paul saying, pray for those who don't know Jesus. Is he? That's not what he's saying here. In fact, if you will look in the context of the New Testament, you will find nary a place in the New Testament where we are told specifically to pray for those who don't know Jesus. Now listen, you say, Jerry, is that a bad thing? Of course it's not a bad thing. Don't act for one second as if God cares less about those people than you do. He shed the blood of his son on their behalf. Not something you've done. God cares more about the souls of people who don't know him, so much so that he's done an absolutely miraculous act of grace at the cross of Christ. God cares deeply. But what is stated in the New Testament are not instructions over and over and over and over again for us to pray for people who don't know him. There are some things that we could take from the New Testament. Obviously, we are told, Paul speaks to Timothy and he says to Timothy, pray for kings and those who are in authority. Now, they may not always know Jesus. People who are kings or those who are in authority, they may not always know Jesus. So that is some kind of indication that maybe you ought to be praying for people who don't know Christ. Absolutely. But generally speaking, the commands toward prayer have to do with the believer. Paul is saying, pray for me that I would do what I am supposed to do in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for me, because I know my responsibility. I know what I'm supposed to do. Pray that I would do this fearlessly as I should. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how many of us pray that prayer. Sometimes we pray and we feel good about praying for people who don't know Jesus that are around us. God, I pray that you'll help so-and-so because they don't know you. Listen, that's a fine prayer to pray. I am not suggesting you don't pray that. I'm suggesting you do. But I'm also suggesting this, that you ask God if you might not be the answer to the prayer. You, Paul says, pray for me that I might do this. Pray for the saints. Do you know why? Listen closely. Because God wants to extend grace to the world and grace to people who don't know him through his grace people. That's how God wants to extend grace to the world. How does God want to see people in your neighborhood experience grace? I think in part, and maybe even in large part, he wants them to experience grace by experiencing the testimony of grace people that are in their lives. That's a part of what he wants to see. So Paul says, pray. Let me give you a second piece here, though. It's basic. I told you I'm going to be more practical today because I was flying at high altitude the last couple of weeks. I'm coming right down here into guts today, all right? Second thing, open your mouth. You're going, that's not really a problem for me. I understand, right? Not really a problem. Open your mouth. I want you to look again, and I've highlighted this up on the screen for you. I want you to look again in verse number 19 and 20, and I want you to see the highlights there. Pray also for me that whenever I, read it with me, open my mouth, what? Words may be given me so that I will what? Fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may what? Declare it fearlessly as I should. Do you see four times there? Open my mouth. Words may be given. Make known. Declare it. Some people have taken the approach in their Christian faith and in their story of grace that words aren't necessary. They listen to some of the famous quotes about, you know, witness to the world and use words if necessary. Listen closely. Words are necessary. It sounds great and it sounds cute and it sounds all those things. And I realize where those statements come from. They come from people maybe that we've been in a proclamation culture and we haven't been in a demonstration culture. In other words, people that want to stand with bullhorns and yell at everybody to do certain things, but they're not really living out the reality of what it means to love Jesus Christ, or people who talk a good game, but they don't live it. We don't need those kinds of people, ladies and gentlemen, making up witnesses of Jesus Christ. We don't need people who are all chatty about God, but whose lives resemble nothing of Jesus. We don't need that. But we also don't need people who do nothing more than clean up some stuff for somebody else or give them some water on the side of the street with no proclamation of the gospel. That is equally bereft of power. Open your mouth. For some of you, that's really challenging and it's really difficult, but it's really not an option. It's really not. You say, well, yeah, man, we're talking about Paul here, man. Paul was the man. Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. I'm not even a man. I'm a woman. Come on, leave me alone, right? Listen, if you're a child of the King, if he has demonstrated grace in your life, and you are unwilling when the door opens to open your mouth and testify to it, I think you have justifiable reason to ask the question whether you know him. Say, Jerry, is that judgmental? No, I don't know the question in your life. I don't see your heart. I don't know your heart. But I think you have justifiable reason to be a little concerned. How do you meet the King of the universe whose only son shed his blood on a cross for you, who transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? How do you meet him and it is unable to escape your lips? How does that happen? Got me. I have no idea. Here's what I do know. I know that every dead person, everybody, every funeral I've ever done, whether they know Jesus or whether they don't know Jesus, I conclude every funeral I do with the same statement. And I'll say this to the families. I don't mean to be presumptuous here, but if your loved one could come back into this moment for just one moment and address us at this funeral, I can tell you what he or she would say. Not their exact words, but I can tell you what he or she would say. They would say this: God is everything he said he was, and then some. Do you know why I can say that? Because nobody that sees him, nobody that meets him, whether that is in judgment or whether that is being received into the eternal kingdom of light, no one that meets God will have any other conversation on their lips at all. They're not gonna come back and go, hey, you know, go to Vegas for me. Hey, you know what? You guys have a fun party in my name. I just want to say that, and don't cry for me. They're not even talking about themselves. when they come back. I guarantee it, because they have seen God. No other conversation would be going on. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I meet God, I realize sometimes it's tough. I realize there's an enemy that's doing everything he can to intimidate us and to help us to go, oh man, we're a little bit scared to say this. People are gonna think that we're messed up. People are gonna think that we're kind of loony. People are gonna think that we're crazy. Like, I'll be honest, I'm still nervous when I got news cameras on my face going, hey, why don't you tell us what you think about the New York State legislation, and I got cameras in my face. But do you know what my job is? It is to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what I do. It is also your job. Let's hear it for you. This is our job, folks. We've got to learn to open our mouths. But we need to back that up with a life that says something. Let me give you a third thing that we learn here. Once you've prayed and you open your mouth, you need to tell God's story of grace. Remember, we talked about in the very first message an order to these things, right? It's not magic or anything. I'm just saying to you, if all you do is tell your story, but you leave out God's story, it may sound no different depending on how you say it. You might say to a friend you met, you know, whatever, oh man, yeah, my life has really changed. You know, I've been going to church and man, my life's really changed. And they might be, wow, that is awesome. So good for you. You know, mine has too. I'm doing Jenny Craig. That is great. We've got so much in common. How our lives have really been. We missed the point, right? We need to tell God's story of grace. Look again in verse number 19 and notice what I'm highlighting here. Paul says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known what? The mystery of the gospel. You know what? Here's the thing. Listen closely. You and me, we're not the gospel. We are somebody who has been impacted by the gospel. We are a consequence of the gospel, but we're not the gospel. Paul says, you've got to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What that means is you cannot miss helping people to understand this reality. That God loved the world so much when he created it, he created everything wonderful. That in the midst of that, people fell into sin. As a result, every generation subsequent has inherited sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice. But God initiated a covenant through Abraham where he made a promise. And he said, through this people that I'm going to create, I'm going to declare my glory in the world, and I'm going to be a blessing to the nations, because ultimately God wants every man, woman, and child to hear and see this great news, that they can be reconciled to him, that they can't do it on their own because they're sinners, but that they can be reconciled to him. Jesus Christ comes to redeem us, to buy us back, dying on a cross, the sinless Son of God, for sinners like you and sinners like me. We did not deserve it, but in the midst of our sin, he died. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to the Father. He is coming again, and he is going to make all things right. He is going to make broken things better. He is going to make all things new. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are going, Jerry, could you just tape that and like I put it as a ringtone on my phone or something? And then it's like, hey, first I want to start with this. No, I really can't do that. But what I will do is I'll break that down for you super quick if you want to jot it down. Here it is, all right? First thing is creation, right? God makes everything good. This reflects the nature of who God is, right? God makes everything good. He makes the earth and the cosmos and people. He makes it all good. But then what happens? The fall, right? People fall into sin. They choose independence from God. Then what happens? Covenant. God says, I've made a promise. It's not contingent upon you particularly. I'm going to fulfill what I said I was going to do. Fourth thing, redemption. That's the picture that we get in Jesus Christ and what he has done in buying us back, in reclaiming us as God's. And then lastly, restoration. He's gonna make everything right. He's gonna fix it all. If you'll just look in that big window context, you're now looking from Genesis to Revelation in the big sweep of God's story, but we've got to be people who tell God's story. You know, Paul wrote a companion letter to Ephesians about the same time that he wrote Ephesians, roughly, called Colossians. In this letter to the church at Colossae, Paul says some very similar things there. Notice what he says in chapter number 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. We heard that, didn't we? Being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of what? Grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You see, when God is talking about this great story of grace, he's also saying that grace people will speak in a manner of grace, but that our conversation will be seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative. Salt is also sometimes an irritant. Have you ever gotten it in your eye? You ever gone swimming in the ocean and just opened up going, wow, look at all of, right? Not a good feeling, right? Salt is an irritant. It is a preservative. It is a cleanser. It is all of those things. So our responsibility is to be people of grace who also speak the truth in love. That's why when stuff like what happens this weekend happened in the state of New York, people might expect me to start saying things like this. I am outraged. Those radical homosexuals and blah, blah, blah. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? My job is to be somebody who's full of grace and truth. Do you know why? Because that is what Jesus does living through me. The scripture says, I don't have this, and nor do you, I'm just talking out of my head. Don't be impressed, like the only one I know. But in John chapter 1, here's what's said of Jesus. We beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You see, when we are people of Jesus, we are people of grace and truth at the same time. Not half one, half the other, but fully grace, fully truth at exactly the same time. We've got to tell God's story. Let me give you a last thing. You've got to tell your story of grace. You've got to tell your story of grace. So how does your story of grace fit into God's story of grace? Now, by the way, your story of grace is not only about how you came to know Jesus. Your story of grace is about what Jesus is doing in your life today. It is how you came to know him, and it is what he's doing in your life today. I've talked to so many people that have said, man, share with me your story of grace. And they've basically run me back a number of years and said, this is when I got saved. Hey, thank you for sharing that with me. That always encourages me to hear. But what I don't hear sometimes is anybody saying, okay, then what? What happened in your life since then? Is it all about that, the transaction at this moment, and then everything else is just a waiting game till you get to heaven? Is this like punch your ticket and then you just kind of hang around till the train comes? That's not the point. The beautiful nature of salvation, ladies and gentlemen, in the scripture, when you read about salvation, you see it in all of its tenses. In other words, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That's how the scripture refers to salvation. There is a past, a present, and a future reality to it. So our stories of grace are not just about how we came to faith, but that's really important. So important that Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus, even though this wasn't in the letter of Ephesians, when he was writing to Timothy, who pastored in Ephesus, notice what he said in 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his story of grace. The dude used to kill people in Jesus' name. If they were followers of Jesus, he wanted them dead. And God rescued him in the midst of that and used him to help change the world. You're not Paul, I'm not Paul. Great. God didn't make you to be Paul. God didn't make me to be Paul. He made you to be you. This is the genius of God in action. That God has saved you if you are someone who has come to faith in Christ in here. And he wants to transform your world through your story of grace. But I want you to understand something when you tell your story. It's this. When your story tells his story, it can change their story. When your story tells his story, it has the capacity to change their story. And ultimately, listen, that's the mission that God has called us to, right? This is where we now find our place in the story of grace, and we saddle up and say, yes, I am a part of the Great Commission that goes all the way back to Abraham. As Abraham's seed, because I'm in Jesus, I am now helping to fulfill the faithful promise of God that said, I am going to bless the nations through you. And I am now, in my own little individual way, stepping into the flow of God's great story of grace, and I am being used in his mission in the world. It doesn't matter if your sphere of influence is kind of small or kind of big. That's not the issue here. The issue is that you are being faithful to be a demonstrator and a proclaimer of the story of grace that God has used to change your life through Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. So we find our place in the story of grace this way on an individual level. Now, what I've said to you today hopefully is inspirational, but I am not going to leave this at inspirational. If that's all you're getting, I was inspired. We're going beyond inspired today. We're going into activity today. Some of you are going, you know what? That's really not a good idea, Jerry. I came to church to be inspired and then to do nothing with it. Truthfully, that's what most people want to do. Nah, I shouldn't say most people, not the people of the chapel, other people. We want to be inspired. Walk away, man, yes, story of grace. But I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, let me give you just, here's what I want to do. I want to take you back in history for just a second, and then I'm going to bring you to the present, and I'm going to give you some practical things, and then we're going to be on our way out of here to do them. Just telling you like it is, right? In history, Paul was writing this book, Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, and he was writing it from a Roman jail. It was in the early 60s AD, and it was very interesting what Paul was doing. He's writing a letter, and he's writing to other churches, churches some of which that he would visit, maybe not all, but some of which he would visit, some of which he would stay, some of which he'd already been to that he'd helped to plant. Now, the interesting thing about this is that that implies that Paul has had a free kind of reign to roam the known world and travel to a lot of places. We know Paul did a lot of that, right? Well, who did Paul have to thank for doing that? Well, we know Jesus because he called him to this apostleship, but practically speaking, who did Paul have to thank for his ability to travel all over the place? Interestingly, the Romans. Because what the Romans had done beginning, you know, early on in the times BC, first century BC, or, you know, the time before we went to the birth of Jesus, they started developing roads all over the world. They did this for military conquest because as an empire, they needed paved roads because they were bringing chariots and horses and lots of weaponry, particularly in that day and age. And they, you know, just rough terrain, that wasn't going to do it. They needed to be able to do this thing. So it ended up where kind of by the end of the Roman Empire, they had literally made 50,000 miles of roads. Could you imagine that? It was like 80,000 plus kilometers or something. I just did the quick math, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000. It may not be exact, but roughly 50,000 miles worth of roads that they made. And it's interesting that the very same structure, infrastructure that the empire used to expand their influence and crush all things around them, like Christianity, was actually a vehicle that God used for the apostles and carriers of the gospel to be able to freely move into all of these places and all of these cities and be bearers of the good news. The Roman roads meant for conquest were actually used by God to get the message of the gospel out. Today, we have a modern Roman road called the internet. It really is. It's a modern Roman road. Created to be able to get everywhere all the time, just about, in any way. Sometimes it's used for very bad purposes, but it can be redeemed and used for the glory of God. So that said, since we are going to be a people who are bearers of our story of grace, I'm going to name them one by one, 5 different ways that you could potentially share your story of grace. Let me say it this way. I'm going to give you 5 ways, one of which you're going to do. I'm saying in faith, by grace, one of which you're going to do. Now, let me say this. Of these 5, I have not even listed personal interaction with somebody over coffee or having them over to dinner. That's the best case scenario. Of all of the things that I'm going to say, best case scenario is you face to face with friends or family over coffee, at a meal, wherever, however, being able to share your story of grace. That's a number one, okay? If you have that opportunity, allow God to use you in taking it. But if you don't, I want to give you some opportunities that maybe will at least be baby steps to get you off the dime and move you in the direction. Here's the first thing. Video your story and put it on Facebook. Some of you are going, say what? Yep. Now, I'm not saying make a full-fledged documentary of your life, right? This thing's only 2.5 hours. I encourage you to watch it from start to finish. I've got baby pictures in there. You're going to love it. Don't do that, all right? You're saying, well, I don't even know how to do that. I'm going to tell you in just a second. I'm going to help you with that. Here's the second thing. Write it on Facebook. You can do a post. And by the way, the posts normally that you post on the wall, they're too short, but we're going to show you how you can do it and make a longer entry into that where you could share your story of grace. Third thing, send an email. Maybe you're like, I can't do any of that, but I do have people that I could email and share my story of grace with. Fourth thing, I got no computer. Write a letter. I'm covering everybody, man. Nobody getting off today. Write a letter. All right, let me tell you the last one. If you haven't been biblically baptized, you saw in this worship gathering on these screens, people giving their testimony of grace and then following the Lord in believer's baptism. Some of you in this place have come to a place where you've turned from your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you have never taken the very first step of obedience that Jesus asks of us. And that is to be biblically baptized, testifying to you identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and walking a new life. It is a public declaration of your story of grace. Some of you have never done that, and you need to. It is not a suggestion by Jesus. It is a command. So, you got all those. You say, well, Jerry, I'd like to do the video thing or maybe write it on Facebook, but I don't really know how to do it. No problem. Here is a little link that you can just jot down. It's just www.thechapel.com/share. And if you'll go to that link, just put that into your browser, You go to that, thechapel.com/share, and it will. There is a video tutorial that our media guys have made to show you exactly how to do this video and how to put it on Facebook and how to make sure that what you're writing on Facebook will go to Facebook. We got you covered. No problem. Secondly, you're welcome. Secondly, I guess if I want to force you to do something, I should at least give you the tools to do it, right? Secondly, if you need to be baptized biblically, www.thechapel.com/baptism. Just go there and it'll give you information that you can check out right there, and we'll get that to the right people and they'll contact you and talk to you about next baptism class and all that is involved in that. That's all you got to do. Now, if you forget these links, you go home, you go, oh man, I don't know what to do. Jerry, I would have done it, but I wrote them down and I lost it. No problem. All you have to do is go to thechapel.com's homepage and they'll be listed on there for you very easily. Simple. You're like, I forgot. I don't even know thechapel.com's webpage anymore. Yes, you do. Stop lying. Why am I doing this? Why did I drill down so specifically? Two reasons. One, because I flew at such a high altitude in the first two messages to help us understand the big picture of the story of grace. And two, because what I want to see at the chapel at Cross Point is people who've been affected and impacted by grace living out and telling their stories of grace so that they may be a weapon or an instrument in the hand of God to thwart the schemes of the enemy and to forward his mission in the world. This is the guts of what we do. And this ought to be an outcome for everybody that knows Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to, out of respect for people around you. If you're here and you have never before turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to say this to you. It's very important. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. There is a real war going on for your soul. God has loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place, that even though you have sinned and I have sinned and all of us have come short of the glory of God, that he is offered himself as a sacrifice on your behalf. That if you would turn from your sin and trusting in your own ways and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you could have a new life in this life and forever life with God in heaven. If you've never come to that place in your life, then when we dismiss in just a moment here on the Cross Point campus, I'm going to ask you to come by the fireside room straight out the center aisle across the atrium. Somebody would love to just talk to you for a moment about that and pray with you about that. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Matt will give you instruction in that regard. But I encourage you, this is the most important decision you'll ever make. Father, for those of us that remain who claim to know you, I pray that we would recognize the reality of what it means to be people who share and understand our story of grace. Help us, Father, to be grace people who extend grace to the world as we exhibit both grace and truth, telling people your story and how our story fits into your story so that maybe by your grace, their story could change. Use us, we pray this way in Jesus' name. Amen.